This message was recorded July 31st, 2016. The speaker is David Simpson.
Let's open our scriptures, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we will start with verse number 12 and read to the end of the chapter. If you found your place, Brother Randy will lead us, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12.
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall bring to naught both it and them. But the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised the Lord, and will raise up us through his power. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ, and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Or know ye not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For, the twain, saith he, shall become one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own? For ye were bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body.
Turn in our Bibles to Proverbs, and we begin chapter 20 today. First verse will be our text. Let me talk with you about a little subject I think that's important as we move forward in our study in Proverbs. There are two major themes that run through the Bible. First major theme is that God is sovereign. And God's sovereignty is the central theme not only of the Bible, but it is the central theme of Providence Church, as is in our very name, and has been in my preaching all through the years. By sovereignty, we mean that God elected a people before the foundation of the world. By sovereignty, we mean that Christ came and bore the sins of those whom God elected in his own body. By the sacrifice of his body and of his soul, he won a perfect righteousness and a ransom by which God redeem them in the event of the cross. By sovereignty, we mean that the Holy Spirit in time and experience calls those whom God elected and Christ redeemed to himself and to the knowledge of the Son of God. Sovereignty means that God preserves us and that we persevere in the faith. And sovereignty means that God will, in the last days, resurrect his people, giving them a new body, will glorify them and take them to live in the new heaven and the new earth. And that theme runs throughout the scriptures. It's stated in many different ways. But there's also a theme that runs through the Bible that says that man is accountable. Now, you'll notice I didn't say that man is responsible. Responsibility implies ability, and man does not have ability. In the fall, man became both legally condemned and he became spiritually corrupt and spiritually unable to please or even to come to God. But accountability implies liability, that we are accountable and liable before God for who we are, what we are, certainly for our sins. For example, in Romans 14 and verse 2, it says, "So then every one of us shall give an account," therefore it's accountability, "an account of himself to God." In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "Who will give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" Now both sovereignty and accountability is and must be preached when one is to truly preach the gospel. It's as much God's will to preserve the redeemed as it was to elect the redeemed. It's as much God's will to bring about a perseverance in his people as it is to preserve us till the end of the age. It required no more power for God to accept and impute the righteousness which Christ earned, that of course at the cross, than it will to resurrect them from the grave at the end of the age. For example, take the letter of Ephesians. Where do we see sovereignty? Sovereignty, we see in the beginning of the letter where it says that God hath chosen us in Christ from the foundation of the world. Where is accountability? Many places, I would say. But he says in chapter 4 in verse 1, I beseech you that you walk worthy, or that means consistently, with the vocation or with the calling to which you've been called. So you have both sovereignty and you have accountability. Take the book of Colossians. Where do we see sovereignty? Well, it tells us in the second chapter that God has forgiven you all trespasses, nailing them to His cross. But He also asked, we could ask, where is accountability? In the third chapter, He set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. What about 1 Corinthians? Where is sovereignty? Sovereignty says, for I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It'd be wonderful if that's all we had to think about, was to ponder simply the accomplishments of Christ. But we also find accountability. Where is that? Well, we read it a few moments ago. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are accountable before God for our body belonging to Him. Take the book of Hebrews. Where is sovereignty? It says in the first chapter, when He had Himself by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What a magnificent statement of the sovereignty of God in the salvation of His chosen people. But where is accountability? Throughout the rest of the book, He asks in the second chapter, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So you have both sovereignty and you have accountability. Paul, when he preached to the lost men in Athens, he preached sovereignty. He said of God that He gives life to all. He gives breath. He gives all things. He said He has determined the times before appointed. He said in Him we live and move and have our being. That's sovereignty. But where is accountability? Accountability, He said, is that it's time for all men everywhere to repent. All men are accountable for the message they hear. When you speak to someone of this gospel, when you give them a book, if you give them a tape or a CD or a DVD, if you guide them to hear this, they're responsible and accountable for what they hear. Paul to the redeemed in Galatia, he preached sovereignty when he said, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. He said it had nothing to do with me. It had all to do together with God and His sovereignty, His mighty power. What about accountability? He said, let us not be weary in well-doing. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. To the wavering Jews in Jerusalem, who were in a quasi-position of embracing the claims of Jesus Christ, the apostle preached sovereignty. He said, but this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That's sovereignty. Then he preached accountability. He said, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. I think we could go on forever looking at these two themes throughout the Scripture in many, many ways. We consider it in the life of Abraham, or of Isaac, or of Jacob, or of Joseph, who is the dominant figure in the last part of the book of Genesis. When you move into the book of Exodus, it becomes Moses. It also considers Pharaoh. God is sovereign in all ways, and He is the sovereign, but man is accountable. Now, when we come to the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is primarily a book that speaks of the matter of accountability, but we have certain places where it will speak, for example, of sovereignty. In that 29th chapter, in the 19th chapter, rather, in the 21st verse, we saw at the end of that verse, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. He is proclaiming in the midst of talking with them about their accountability, He is proclaiming the sovereignty of God. So I say to you that to preach the gospel A preacher must both preach the sovereignty of God and he must preach the accountability of man. In this 20th chapter, what we have is a series of warnings. So I want you to consider with me today the first warning that we find in this first chapter. And it's simply a warning that says, don't be misled by strong drink. Don't be misled by strong drink. What does it say? Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, what I want to do this morning is talk with you about several things of what the Scripture says concerning wine. And then I want to conclude with showing you how the Bible uses wine to declare the gospel to us. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So let me give you some Bible truths. I'm just going to walk through these. You may want to write these verses down. We're not going to look at them. Here's the first thing I would say to you in a positive way. Wine was a part of celebration. For example, when Isaac gave his blessing to Jacob, it says to us in Genesis 27 and in verse 28, therefore God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and plenty of wine. It was a part of celebration. In Ecclesiastes 9 and in verse 7, the wise man Solomon said, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts thy works. It was a part of their celebration. There's a second thing that we find when we study the Bible, and that is that wine was a part of their meal. In Job 1 and verse 18, if you remember in that chapter, it tells us of Job's children sitting and eating, and it says, while he was yet speaking, this is one of the children to another, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, part of their meal. Wine also was medicine. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, for thine often infirmities. It was medicine to them. But wine also is a dangerous drink. And that's the import of this verse, is that wine is a dangerous drink. In Joel 1 in verse 5, it says, awake, you drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Now, most likely, he's using wine to illustrate their drunkenness on false religion. But it probably also has a literal explanation to us that there were many who were excessive in what they were doing. And he says they were drunkards. They were drinkers of wine. And so when we come to other places in the Bible, for example, in Ephesians 5 in verse 18, Paul said, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. He didn't say don't drink wine at all. He said, and be not drunk with wine. But he also adds a very important statement to it when he says, wherein is excess. That little word excess is an important word. It's the word astio. The word, the little preposition or the little letter on the front, a, is a negative. And the sotio, that's sozo, and sozo is the word for salvation. So what it means is no salvation, no saving. So it means no hope of safety, no salvation when you drink too much. Be not drunk with wine, there's no salvation in it. It means when you are extravagant in your drinking, it leads you to be a squandering person. If when you drink too much, it means that you are unmanageable of your thoughts and of your actions. It means that you are dissolute. You like that word? It means that you are leading to a life without restraint. That's all involved in that word excess. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. It leads to excess. There's no salvation in it. 1 Peter 4 in verse 3, where Peter is speaking of their former life, he says, for in time past of our life, when we walked in lasciviousness, which means looseness, and lust, and excessive wine. So it pictures a life that is excessive in a number of ways, and certainly in the use of wine. But the Scripture says in Philippians 4 in verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. So when we do use any kind of alcohol, anything at all, we must be most careful that we are moderate in the use of the alcohol. Certainly not to be excessive to the point that there's no deliverance, no salvation, so that we become extravagant and squandering. But our verse here speaks of a man who is excessive in his drinking. So it says here that wine is a mocker. So let me give you three ways that wine is a mocker. The first thing is, it leads one to think he can control himself or herself when she drinks, but the alcohol actually is the one that controls him or her. And so instead of having control, there is a loss of control. But it is a mocker because it leads us in that way. Second of all, it is a mocker because it overcomes the one who drinks too much before he is aware of it. So it comes quickly and it overtakes before he's aware. And then the third thing I would say is it promises to give a pleasure that it cannot give. So wine is a mocker. Then it says that strong drink is raging. So fermented grapes, fermented drink, actually ferments the human spirit. In effect, what it does is it pickles the juice, and then it also pickles the brain. And so what he is saying is the fellow who drinks too much becomes quarrelsome, boisterous, unrestrained by the laws of decency that he would probably and normally follow after himself. He becomes raging in what he does. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So when this wine mocks and it causes him to lose control and become a mocker, he proves himself not to be wise. His thoughts and his actions prove himself to be uncontrolled. Look with me to the 23rd chapter, commentary on this. Look in verse 29 and verse 30, chapter 23. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? All of those things come to verse 30, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Those that must drink, those that are unsatisfied without the drink. They drink too much, and he describes what happens to them. So this wine is a mocker. This wine causes one to be raging, and this one proves that he is not wise and brings many problems to his life. The Germans had a saying that I came across that said, more are drowned in the wine cup than in the ocean. Big as the ocean is, as small as the cup is. And this saying came back in the 1800s when I read it. So you know if it was a problem in the 1800s, we are somewhat aware of the massive problem we have of alcohol and drugs in our day. So wine is a problem and certainly set forth by this verse. But let me give you some other things about wine. Wine is a symbol of false religion. In Revelation 17 in verse 6, it says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. False religion. But there's another thing. Wine was used to prophesy the coming of Christ and his gospel. Isaiah said in 25 in verse 6, here on Mount Zion the Lord Almighty will prepare a banquet for all the nations of the world, that's Jews and Gentiles, a banquet of the richest food and of the finest wine. He's talking about the coming of Christ. But then Jesus, so I'm coming to the end now, I told you I would. Jesus talked about wine, used wine to illustrate the gospel. So most of you know where to turn. Turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. In verse 1, it says, and the third day. the third day after Jesus departed from Bethsaida, but typically it is the day of resurrection, the day of salvation. I would say to you that Moses' last miracle was turning water into blood. You remember that? Jesus' first recorded miracle was turning water into wine. And what was it that came by Moses? It was the law. And what was it that came by Jesus Christ? It was grace. So it tells us the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus lived on a hillside, grew up in a hillside of Nazareth. If you went north, you would go up over the hilltop, and just over that hilltop, you would come to the little town of Cana. So that's where he went. Most likely, this was a family wedding, and Jesus was attending that wedding. So it says in verse 2, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Jesus was not an isolated ascetic. He was not a stiff-collar Pharisee. He was free and happy and courteous, honored the request to come. He was not a first century legalist or a 21st century fundamentalist, because both of those would reject the Christ of this passage when understood. Jesus then said in verse 3, and they wanted wine. The mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour has not yet come. Sounds disrespectful to you and me to refer to their mother as woman. I would never have referred to my mother as woman. I would never say that to her. I would have been picking myself up from the floor if my dad had been around to say such a thing. But to them, it was a term of endearment. It was like kindly saying unto her, lady. So it's that idea. But then he says to her, mine hour has not yet come. Six more times will he use that phrase in this book of John. And he's referring to the hour of darkness, the hour in which he will suffer and die. Mine hour has not yet come. And in verse 5 and 6, his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. Don't you like that? He said unto her, what have I have to do with thee? What have I have to do with this situation? Mine hour has not yet come. But what did she say? She didn't pay attention to what he said. She was a mother. Do whatever he said. Do it. And so in verse 6, there were set before him six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Every one of those statements is important. First of all, what is the number six? Six is the number for man. Number for man. Then he says, water pots of stone. Where does stone come from? Comes from the ground. It just is common pots. Just nothing special about these pots. But then it says, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. So here you have the manner among them of religious purification. But also it says two or three firkins apiece. So when you have six and you multiply it times the two or the three, you come up with more than 24 gallons of wine that he is about to make. So that speaks of plenty, speaks of enough. It speaks of sufficiency. Then what Jesus said in verse 7, fill the water pots. And it says they filled them to the brim. So they filled them to the very top. There was no room for anything else. No room for anything else to be added. This speaks of the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ that was worked out by his obedience unto death. No other obedience was required. Only his obedience is the ground of this gospel that he's about to declare. Then in verse 9, in verse 8, and following, and he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And the ruler of the feast, when he had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not from where it came, but the servants that drew the water knew, they had seen it. Just common men. Speaks of the commonness of those who will see the gospel. Nothing special about us. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And here's what he said to him in verse 10. Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, that which is worse is what they'll bring out. They won't know it's bad. because they've drunk so much. And then they keep, but you have kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested, notice this, manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let me give you a few lessons from this. First of all, the first wine typified the law and Judaism. And the law and Judaism had run its course, and it was now to be terminated. So all of this first wine that was there, which was the best that the bridegroom had, was the very best he had, would have been good by any man's standard. But it had run its course. It was finished. There was no more to it. And by any standard, the obedience of the Jews was magnificent. The effort of the Pharisees and the scribes to keep the law, it was outstanding. But it had run its course, and it was now empty. Secondly, the pots of stone represent man, as I suggested to you. Not silver, typifying redemption, nor gold, typifying glory, but it was of the earth and of dust. And is that not where man came from? He came from the dust. And is that not what we are? And is that not where we will return to? Dust. Here's the third picture here. And that is the empty pots typifying Israel's condition. No matter all the law and all the history and all the prophets, all that God had given, they were empty. That was their condition. They were without hope. The picture of man isn't that he's sick, he's dead. It isn't that he's weak, it is that he is impotent. It isn't that he is poor, it is that he is absolutely bankrupt. We have nothing to contribute, nothing to bring. There is no effort, not even our faith, can appropriate the work of Jesus Christ to ourselves. They were empty, and we come into this world absolutely empty, and in and of myself to this day, I'm still absolutely empty. Here's the fourth picture that is here. The new wine symbolized Christ and his gospel. And though the first was as good as man could possibly bring, this that he brought was infinitely greater than the law, or the covenants, or the promises, or the types, or all the prophets together. Or what about all the righteousness of all the men of all ages? What is it in comparison to the new wine that Christ brought? It is nothing more than a soiled rag. It is filthy rags. The fifth example, the picture and lesson that we have here, is the abundance. And the abundance symbolized the completeness of grace. No mixture of law, no mixture of works, no mixture of deeds or of will. It was complete in Jesus Christ. His obedience was all God required, so he did all of that, and God did all the justifying by what he did. And he did that in connection with, through and by, the cross of Jesus Christ. And the sixth and the final lesson that I would give to you is, the miracle declared his person, his power, and his work, because it says it manifested forth his glory. So throughout the book of John, we're going to see, if we were to study it, we would see his humanity and we would see his deity, and all of it is manifesting forth his glory. Let me say one more thing to you about wine and I will stop. Having considered that it is a picture of salvation, there's something that you and I do on a regular basis with wine that declares the gospel. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." The wine of this cup, the wine of this cup symbolized the blood of Jesus Christ. Every time we consume it, it symbolizes that blood all over again. It isn't his blood. It is not efficacious for salvation. It is not vicarious to take away sin. It is not a propitiation by which God is satisfied, but it is a declaration of the gospel and of the sufficiency by which God redeemed us. His body and his blood are all there is to our salvation. So we stop here. I see sovereignty and I see accountability. I hope you can see that. and I hope that you find affection for it. We've heard a warning, and we've heard the gospel. Would you stand with me, please? Our Father, we are but men, most feeble and frail, empty and hopeless, to do anything pleasing in your sight. We thank you that you are glorified in Jesus Christ and by his gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we fellowship together, talk together. Bless us as we come back in a few moments for our second hour of worship. We pray for those who are not with us. May in all things Christ receive all honor and glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.